what I was looking at for this week, for this Lord's Day, because it's a very special day for me, and I hope it will be and is for each of you, as we read from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. And I'll try and take a moment while in the preaching you'll hear why it is so significant for me. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the incredible, and at times like this, incredibly difficult passages from the Word of our living God, the Holy Word of God. May you, God, bless it to our lives. Take this passage and teach us what is involved in following our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus. For I pray this in his most precious and worthy name. Amen. This is a very difficult message. Part of me wishes I could simply say that all that's involved in the Christian life is to receive Christ, and you then live happily ever after. Well, anyway, at least to some degree, that's true. When you receive Christ in saving faith, that is, when through faith you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then as John says in John 1:12, "To as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So, when you receive him, you do live happily ever after because you are now a child of God. But this has to be understood in a very careful manner, because it does not mean that everything will now work out the way that you want it to work out. I have counseled men and women who have said to me, I'm quitting being a Christian because this just didn't change in my life. It's still the same. I'm still the same this way or that way, or I still do the same things that I don't want to do, or my life doesn't seem any better. Okay. It doesn't mean that everything's going to work out the way you want it to work out. Here, difficulty is to be found even in the concept of receiving Jesus. What does it mean to receive Jesus? Does it mean that if you happen to say a nice little good prayer and then you go off and live just as you had before, that that's what's involved? Is it that? But feeling better, though, at least I feel better because I prayed that prayer. And while this sounds almost like superstition to me, yet I hate to say this, but this is what millions upon millions of people within the broad Christian culture believe and actually base their hope upon. And this is precisely what Jesus vigorously counters here in a very pointed address to the people. When you first read it, what Jesus says at the outset is probably the most difficult of a series of very difficult statements that he makes in this passage. I actually think it's one of the most difficult things he says anywhere in all of his teaching, preaching, sermons, or anything he does. These words here are incredibly difficult in the beginning section, especially of this passage. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That is an extraordinary statement. And it presents a difficulty. Let's be completely open about this. A difficulty which is inescapable. If you're looking at this and you want to look at it honestly and seriously, it's a really difficult statement he makes there that I just read again. Is Jesus calling you to hate your family and to hate your life? Does Jesus mean that to be a Christian, you are to despise, get out of here after we're done, and make sure you despise the people who are closest to you, your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, your kids, your parents, your grandparents, and yourself? When we look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, we get an answer that I am satisfied clarifies things. There we read these words, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And when you take these two passages together, what we see is that Jesus is calling for us to love him more than anyone in our life, more than anything else in our life. He is to be preeminent in our life, regardless of what our relationships are like with the people we love most in this world. The same way of putting this, I think, is found in Genesis chapter 29, verse 31, where we read that, "Then I saw that Leah was hated." How was Leah hated? I saw that she was hated. How was Leah hated? Verse 30, the next verse, the first verse 30 there, the verse right before it, explains how, when it says that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. It wasn't that Jacob hated Leah. But you could say this when you compared Jacob's love for Leah to the far, far deeper love, a love that was willing to put 7 years in almost slavery to receive her as his wife, that he had for Rachel. This is the love. I am convinced this is the love Jesus is calling us to show for him. That our love, our devotion is to him first, above all others and all other things. Jesus isn't calling you to hate your family. In fact, when you recognize that Jesus calls you even to love your enemies, you have to realize that Jesus is making a point here in the strongest possible terms, a point in our passage not providing you with a standard of, "Oh, great, I can't stand my parents, this gives me reason, I'm allowed to do that." No. What is his point? Jesus is pointing out your need to be fully devoted to him. Because you're called not only to be a believer in him, but to be a disciple of him. You are called to a devotion that loves Jesus above all else. A devotion that involves denying yourself. A devotion that involves bearing your cross daily. A devotion that entails you following him. Earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus added to this, saying that we are to deny ourselves. That is, we are to put our desires, to put our hopes, to put our loves beneath the call from Jesus of total. Try and understand, this is what following Christ is all about. It's a total commitment to him. He comes first, and anything else is to be second. You know what that is? That's the road of discipleship. That's what it's about. Isn't this dramatically different from the way in which the church at large today sees herself? How many times I've heard people leaving here say, I want to be in a place that's more entertaining. Well, that's not what discipleship's about, friends. You can leave here for any kind of reason. Don't leave for entertainment. You can get that 6.5 days a week. Jesus is calling that there is no entertainment with him. There's commitment with him. I want to add maybe what Jesus included in another place, leaving us with three conditions for an uncompromised and uncompromising discipleship. That is our call for an uncompromised and uncompromising walk with Jesus. And they are these three things. You are to deny yourself. You are to take up your cross daily. And third, you are to follow Jesus. This, Jesus says, is not a decision to be taken lightly. And this is what I think is the most important thing about what I'll say right now. This isn't something you do, okay, I'll do that. No. In the remainder of this passage, Jesus brings us to the heart of our following him with all of our heart if being his disciple involves denying anything that would usurp his preeminence over our lives. If following Jesus means an identification with him that may very well bring suffering upon us. If being his disciple means we follow him even through the gates of hell, smashing them on our way. Which for our purposes means that in our ministry for Jesus, we enter into the throne room. This is what it says. When it says that the gates of hell won't prevail against us, we enter into the throne room, the power center of hell, in facing satanic and demonic evil for Jesus' sake and for Jesus' glory, instead of seeking the pleasures of this world. That's what we're doing. We are to be doing that, entering those gates, smashing the gates of authority of hell, and entering in and taking captives, those who have been under the power of evil. If following Jesus means what I've just been saying, then remember that such a life must never be entered into rashly. Don't jump into it. I've made many mistakes as a young Christian, just leading people to Christ within 5 minutes and thinking, oh, that's so great, it's so easy. No, it's not right, though. They need to know and they need time to pray and think through what they're committing themselves to, because it's not just a five-word, I love the Lord, good, and I'm saved now. No. Jesus himself reminds us of this, that in following him, it's not to be a rash decision. Rather, this is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. And you must be exceedingly careful in your determination to follow him. Because it's going to have an enormous, all kinds of enormous consequences for you. If you really mean business, for the rest of your life. For some of you, you know what it's going to do. It may cost you your job. May even cost you a brilliant, very successful career. For some of you, it may wind up costing you your marriage. For others, it may well cost you your life. And so, to deal with this, Jesus provides a parable about a builder. And we have some builders in the congregation. And they can identify, I know, with this parable. Jesus says that a wise builder carefully considers all the costs before committing to a project. I've heard builders, one or two in our own congregation, who bemoan the fact that they were careless in considering the full cost of the job. I've seen it practically destroying the life of someone sitting here today. And it was not that he was being good in what he was doing, but there was a carelessness that let him be taken advantage of immensely. And it wasn't right, but that can happen. That's the point. We can't be careless about those things, and those things are small compared to the big things. And often they're worked long hours for nothing because of that kind of carelessness. Or we have all heard of builders who underestimated, gave a cost, underestimated, and they were left with only a partially finished building on their hands, or else built finishing the building and losing a lot of money because of it. How much worse to follow Christ and not considering the cost, to have not considered the embarrassment or the loneliness or the trials or the suffering that would be involved, and not be able to persevere through the end with Jesus because you acted quickly. It was an emotional excitement to it. And then suddenly you found out, wait, this is much more than my emotions. And you grow tired then if you've gone in carelessly. And you grow tired of the immensity of the commitment of life with Jesus, because life with Jesus is tough. It's hard. It's not easy. It isn't the happy hour that you now have for 24 hours a day for the rest of your life. That isn't it. It's a life that goes against our instincts just as much as it goes against the world. But don't forget that whether we follow Christ or we follow the world, we are being discipled either way, friends. If we're not being trained and taught by Jesus, then we're being taught and trained by the world, a world which will call you again and again to do something, and it is this in one way or another every time. Save yourself. Save yourself. Not give yourself, but save yourself. The world will go with your instinct to survive, while Christ gives you a new instinct to glorify Him in spite of whatever it is that may happen to you, and through anything that does happen to you. The same idea as that of the builder is seen in the example Jesus gives of the king who's about to go to war against another king. The idea here is a really simple idea. In a war, you mustn't rashly commit yourself or commit your armies unless you are fully prepared and fully able to engage the enemy and persist until there is unequivocally victory. Unless you're fully committed to such fierce warfare raging against you, if it will be a slaughter if you went in unprepared, a wise ruler knowing that and unprepared to face that battle to the end will be wise to turn away, go back, take his troops back home and make peace. I remember when April 1975, when the Vietnam War ended, and the way it ended was realizing, I think, after the main offensives, like the Tet Offensive, when they went in, the U.S. troops went in with a certain amount and were suddenly surrounded by twice the amount of North Vietnamese and Chinese and North Korean. And it was like, whoa. And they finally said, okay, it's time to go home. That should have been done when? Before it ever started. They should have known. They should have checked that. That's what it's saying here about a wise king before he goes into battle. That's the same way as the king. Jesus says that you're to make wise decision, that you wholeheartedly intend to follow through with Jesus in following right through to the very end. Yours is a commitment to the world or to Christ. That's the commitment that I made for myself to Jesus 44 years ago today, on this day, October 16th, 1972. And although it seemed impossible to face such a lifetime of wholehearted commitment, I didn't do it saying, oh, well, because it's impossible, that's great. I did it because I was totally convinced that what Jesus calls me to do is doable, whatever it was going to be, because He will supply the grace and the power for me and for all of us who trusted Him to do it. What is the doable reality? Jesus said it. Anyone who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That is, we are engaged in spiritual war. Everything you are and everything you have is to be at Christ's disposal. Your gifts, your time, your talents, your money, your possessions, even your affections, as we saw earlier, are to be available for kingdom use. How? I don't know how it will be for you, but to pretend that a little, I believe in Jesus, is all that's involved in the Christian life is unrealistic and it's unbiblical. Jesus is giving all, and Jesus expects, hear me out on this, and Jesus expects all from us. This is quite different from, well, I believed in Jesus when I was 4, so I'm going to heaven, but don't trouble me with anything because I'm going to live now the way I want to live. No, that's not Christianity. That's not the Christian gospel. It's not the Christian commitment. The final word from Jesus in his message here regarding following him concerns salt, which, by the way, was one of the most valuable commodities in the time of Jesus. In fact, it was so valuable that people were paid their wages in salt. And we still have the expression today about people being what? Worth their salt. But when you wonder what made salt so valued, it's because it functioned as a preservative. So that in a world without refrigeration, it was perhaps the best way to keep meat from rotting. When you think about this in regard to the culture, you can then clearly understand, I think you can clearly understand what Jesus meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "You are the salt of the earth." Jesus goes on in that place in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 to add that when the salt loses its saltiness, it cannot ever be made salty again. And Jesus repeats it here in our passage in Luke 14, 34, which of course, in reminding us of his teaching on the Mount, he reminds us through the salt that we are the commodity which is meant to stop the corrupting of our culture. That's what he's teaching us. We're the salt. We're here to stop the corruption of the culture, just as the salt stopped the corruption and the corrupting of the meat. And he's warning us to not lose having an impact on the corruption that fills this world, that our faith isn't meant to be simply a private and personal experience, that we are meant to give ourselves to a world that's mired in evil and do all that we can to see them come to faith in Jesus. Our work is not simply to speak out against the evil, by the way. Please understand that. Instead, we are to remember that the corruption for which Christ died exists in the lives of countless people who seem good. People who even, they can oppose abortion. They can fight against same-sex marriage. They can hate so-called mercy killing of the aged or the infirm. Christ died not to end political corruption or to make people better or to make good people even better, but to provide those who trust in him with a new heart. I'm not saying that we can't have an impact on our culture politically. I'm trying to say that the goal for Jesus is not to make good people better. It is to make good people see that they are hopeless without him, that they need him regardless of what the state of our political system is. And when people become salty, when they have that new heart, then you know what? Everything is going to change. But the heart of the gospel is to see people change first. We, and that, by that I mean each one of us, are to be used in our lifetime endeavoring to go to the rotting humanity, a hurting humanity, a lost humanity, and bringing to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But please, don't misunderstand me in all this. When Jesus points out the great costliness of discipleship, he's reminding you that while the life of faith isn't some cheap, casual affair, yes, it costs everything, at the same time, he's reminding you there's no price that you or anyone, anywhere can pay to earn so great a salvation. Because as we read in Romans 3:24, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The salvation, friends, and the new life that we are given through Christ cannot be earned. It's a gift to us by God. But having received that gift, He is saying there in Romans 3 that if a man responds to the grace and mercy of Christ, even so, even then, it will be costly. It's costly to suddenly become aware of how dark the darkness really is. A darkness in which you once formerly walked. You've got to see that first. I was a good person. I didn't even get into drugs and sex and, you know, all those other things. I'm saying you may have said these things or say these things. No, that's not what it's about. It's a darkness in which you formerly walked, even if you weren't living in those kinds of areas of sin that hit the bulk of our culture. And you're now being called to bring forth the light from out of the darkness, to bring the light. But friends, the cost to you of making God first and making God foremost in your heart, in your love, in your affections, in your relationship, in your work, in your decisions, it is worth it. It is worth it, friends. And as you walk into the darkness of sin and defilement, also known in Matthew 16:18 as the gates of hell, as you walk into that through the power of God for the sake of Jesus Christ, and as you seek to extricate others from that darkness for the sake and for the glory of Christ, Jesus' imagery of warfare becomes clear. Because you see, we are indeed at war. This is a war. And it's mistaken to enter war, as he says, unless you're fully aware of the great cost. I used to do a lot of reading about the Civil War in the United States, a war in which 600,000, more than all the wars the United States have been in, added together, the deaths that took place in that. 600,000, more than all the wars together. What got me in one of the books I read was how the Southern women, convinced of the victory of the South over the North, at the beginning of the war, just thousands of them would gather on the fields of battle and sit there and have tea and donuts and thinking this, you know, it was going to be over, everything was fine. And within 4 years, all of their husbands probably were dead. Their homes were destroyed. Their life was ruined. They hadn't thought about an evil had started and we're in it. What can we do to stop it? No, they were doing, what can we do to be entertained by it? There's no entertainment in war. It's death. We're in spiritual war. Understand that. It's not some cute little game that's involved in our life. You come to Christ, you're in battle. And as he says, unless we're fully aware of the great cost, it's going to cost everything. Because the enemy is sin and evil. Which means, of course, the devil. Because sin is empowered by the devil, whose appetite cannot be quenched except by the rotting of the lives of those who have called upon the name of the Lord. And he wants you to rot in hell. And he'll do what he can, as if it were eternally, and it's eternally impossible to take God's true children, called before the foundation of the world, for them to ever see anything other than the warfare of hell. But he acts as if he can bring them back into hell, and it cannot ever happen for God's people. And so he plies, you see, God's people with goods and more goods and safety and ease and comfort and pleasure and entertainment. Oh, and even some, let's give some entertainment on the Lord's Day to them. That'll really capture them and cause them to see the cross as simply some historical novelty, a novelty item that's meant to be worn around your neck as a kind of good luck charm or a prayer to be prayed without any impact on your life, and certainly not a call to death, and certainly not a call to give away your life to a world which hates you. Oh, you, God would never want you to give your life to these rotten people. They can't stand you. You know, when Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor and probably known by most Christians around the world, known of, because of his unswerving faith in Christ, in Jesus, he joined in a plan to assassinate Adolf Hitler, who was, as we know, a huge enemy of God's people. Bonhoeffer knew He knew it would cost him his life. After he was caught and sentenced to death, he wrote from prison the book, The Cost of Discipleship, in which he says in this book, quote, "The cross is laid on every Christian as we embark on discipleship. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give ourselves over to death. The cross is not the end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. For when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." End quote. Those are the words of Brother Dietrich. This, by the way, is what Jesus is teaching. He is to be first in your heart. You come to Christ and you give him your all. Give him your all. It is this teaching which is true. This is the teaching that's true radicalism. This is what which we need ourselves, and the church as a whole needs this. You know, I grew up proud to be a radical. But as I've grown up in Jesus, I look back on my past, and today is a good day for me to look back on it. And this message was a perfect one for me to look back on it. I realized at a certain point, I don't know, it should have been a lot earlier, but it wasn't. I realized that there was absolutely nothing radical in me at all. I was given opportunities to speak to the entire student body at the university in which I did my doctoral work at the most explosive time in U.S. history, at the time of the war. It was after the students had been killed at in the Ohio one of the Ohio universities. I was at Next State in Michigan. And it was so easy for me to stand up in front of that university and urge the student body to oppose the Vietnam War and to further go on and tell them to destroy the symbols and anything in the university or whatever that was supporting the war. And didn't bother me at all. You know what it bothered me? When I saw that they were doing it. And I thought, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go to jail. You know, I realized I'm no radical. No radical at all. After all, I realized at a certain point, what did I have to lose? Absolutely nothing. And it wasn't worth losing for anyway. That wasn't the battle to fight unto death. And all I wanted, I realized this at a certain point, pretty early on, actually. I mean, all I wanted was to save myself. The one thing Jesus wouldn't do when the devil spoke to him on the cross, through the people gathered there, "Save yourself, Son of God." And he could have, of course. I could never have dreamed at that point that I would one day stand before crowds of people, sometimes in the thousands, and urge them instead to deny themselves, to follow Jesus, to bear their cross daily, all for the sake of Jesus. But that is it, friends, because Jesus calls us to give all, that we might gain all. Is this a popular message? No, it isn't. But that, I don't think that matters to us in terms of evaluating its veracity and its wisdom. It's the message of the Christian life. It's the message of Jesus in Luke 9:24, where he says, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits his soul, his very self?" You know, it's the message of Peter as well, who put it in this elegant yet exceedingly simple way, "Because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we follow in his steps." It's the message of Brother Bonhoeffer, "Come and die." It's the message of Jim Elliot, who was martyred in his early 20s in Ecuador by a tribe that, after killing him, years later, came in its entirety to faith in Christ. What was the message from his heart of Jim Elliot? "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what he lived by. That was his credo, his belief system as a Christian. Let me wrap things up, friends. This is a difficult message. But what's really interesting to me is Jesus' response to the message he gives, which I'm just repeating, which we see in the words which immediately follow this passage. Very, very interesting. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus." See, Jesus had just preached to them the toughest message possible, what it means to follow him. And the portion of society we consider the most unreachable, the most undesirable, the most defiled, the most corrupt, the most outside of the system, the sinners, the tax collectors, the sleaze, the dregs of humanity, they were the ones who hung on every word of Jesus, while the religious elite could only sputter out about the evil of Jesus, because he was gathering a group of sinners around himself. Jesus appealed to them. Why? How? How does he appeal to these people that are viewed as scum by the elite? He appealed to them because of the darkness and lostness of their lives. And they were mesmerized by the one who came not to shame them, not to hate them, but to give them another life, a new life that he says is in him. He came to show them another way through a living and abiding faith in him. He showed them how life with him is, as the reformers were so quick to say again and again, because they loved to put it after darkness, light. So what about you, friends? Are you living in darkness? Today, you can come out of the darkness and walk and live in the light of Jesus. He does not want even a single one of you here today to spend your life in the darkness of this world, nor especially in the outer darkness of hell. It's time to enter into the light of Christ. And what's necessary is for you to surrender over your life to Him. All you have to do is to give up the old life, and with it, the old man, and repent of your sin. Ask Jesus, Lord Jesus, forgive me. I want to receive you as my Lord and Savior, and become that new man or woman who has determined that by faith you are ready to live the entirety of your life for Jesus Christ. This, friends, isn't a cursing. This is the greatest blessing a person can ever experience. To be in heartfelt union with Jesus through all that life will bring to you, be it sadness or joy, be it life or death, the best place you can ever be is in the arms of the Lord. Even today, some of you here, or even now, even this very moment sitting here, you're waiting. On some level, you're waiting for gospel grace. If you're in that place and you want to see gospel grace touch your life and change you, then listen carefully to me and heed my advice to you. You need never live in the darkness. From now on, from this moment on, you can be children of light. That being the case, I urge you, friends, I urge you to see how you too can be engrafted into Jesus forever. As you heard this morning, this is not going to be an easy route for you. You can't come back and say, look what this guy did to me. I'm stand up for Jesus and someone punched me in the face. You know, I remember when Nancy and I were ministering in Moscow and we were ministering with the head of campus Jews for Jesus, and he told us about ministering in on the subway tracks. He said he wasn't on the tracks, he was on the side, but someone threw him on the tracks, broke his nose as a train was passing, he just got out of the way. Thrown on the tracks because he was handing out a tract of Jesus Christ. And that's what's there. That can happen. So as I was saying, you won't find this an easy route for you. You're going to face trials. You're going to face troubles, struggles, and even suffering for Christ that your ancestors in the faith have all experienced. The godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. That's what it says. Sometimes even unto death. You will face denying yourself and those things that are not in keeping with glorifying Christ. This is how it has been right from the beginning. So don't ever lose heart. Don't ever lose heart. God will be with you throughout all that He will ever bring your way. And afterward, He'll bring you into His glory-filled presence forever. But at the same time, even though it will seem at times to be a treacherous road, don't ever forget that it will be a road that is going to keep you close to the heart of God. And with such faith, you can have Christ as your Lord and your Savior, and not just for now, but forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you how you call us into such intimacy of fellowship with your Son, our Lord Jesus. I thank you that you love us so much that you would not keep even the sufferings of Christ from us, that you will enable us to be on the Calvary Road with Jesus. And in the process, to see people who, seeing our faith in the midst of such terrible circumstances, will see their lives and their hopes changed, and their destiny, as it will find rest in Jesus. And I pray that every person here will know that rest in Jesus. Because you came to give us rest from the curse. But to do that, you took the curse upon yourself. Father, we thank you that sending your Son, the curse has been crushed from your people's lives and hearts through his precious blood. In his name we pray. Amen.